Our second lesson is from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 49. It's prophetic language. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may I forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders outdo your destroyers. And those who laid you waste go away from you. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall put all of them on like an ornament. And like a bride, you shall bind them on." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. So this is week one of 4 weeks on the Lord's Prayer. And as is typically the preacher's problem, we could spend a lot more than 4 weeks on this. So I'm going to try not to cram 8 or 12 weeks worth of sermons into 4 weeks worth of actual worship, but I may fail that endeavor. This week we're focusing just on those first two words, "Our Father." We, on the Protestant side of the Christian family, usually end up calling this the Lord's Prayer. Our friends on the Catholic side of the aisle call this the Our Father, and I think we would do well to remember that intimacy, that sometimes the Lord's Prayer creates a little bit of distance with that word Lord. The setting for this is that the text is found in both Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel that pulls the Lord's Prayer into our lives today, 2,000 years later. And so here we are. In Matthew's gospel, this comes right after Jesus accosts and speaks negatively about some folks praying loudly on street corners and drawing much attention to their religious faithfulness. I am so glad that in 2,000 years, we religious faithful have quit making spectacles of ourselves on street corners just to get everybody's attention. If only it were so. Jesus then speaks to the disciples and says, and I have this vision in my head that one of the disciples comes to Jesus and kind of tugs on his sleeve and says, "Okay, if we're not supposed to do it like that, how are we to do it?" And the Lord's Prayer is Jesus's answer to that sort of question from the disciples. If you know your Bible, you know that we have a lot of images for God at our disposal in Scripture. We have the sound of a mighty rushing wind. We have a burning bush. We have the vine, of which we are the branches. We have the way, the truth, the life, the Lamb, the Alpha, the Omega, the Judge, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We have God Almighty. We have God of the hills. We have God of the mighty armies. We have a lot of language. We have the God who draws God's people like a mother hen draws her chicks. We have a lot of language. And if you think I know more about the Bible than Jesus did, bless you. I appreciate the credit, but I'm going to assume that Jesus knew a lot more about Scripture than I did, and so that there is something very intentional in his picking this language to teach us how to pray. And that's what we're going to kind of look at today, is out of all of the language that we have in Scripture, all of the language that is at Jesus's command to prepare us for praying, he chooses "Our Father." Now, Father, This is in the Hebrew/Aramaic. This is Abba. There's a lot of debate between scholars, and you can find a scholar to support your position, whether it's that father language or that daddy language, that you can find a scholar who will support either one of those. What most scholars seem to agree on is that it is not language about a father that you would just use as a child or just use as an adult. It is language about a father that you would use throughout your life. And so I think there's something important there. Now, a lot of those scholars sit there and say, well, it's not daddy, because grown people don't address their father as daddy. But I'm here to tell you, I know a lot of grown people who still call their father daddy. So do with it what you will. It is a family, intimate term. It is a piece of relationship. In first century Judea, this answers the question of who do you belong to? Where are you from? Who are your people? It answers the rural North Carolina question I got growing up of whose boy are you? Who do you belong to? Who do I call when I catch you doing something bad? That sort of thing. That's the language Jesus wants us to use. Now, we, 2,000 years later, have gotten really formal about that. And so we sometimes make it father, that stiff father, versus dad, or parent, or something. And you'll find that varies by church, how they view that, and individual. In prepping for both Sunday school and worship, I started thinking about the passages in Scripture that have fathers in them. And there's a bunch of them. And I'll get to Granger's concern that I know he's talking to Zach about in the background in just a minute. Yes, I can still see all of you. We have that image of Father Abraham. And you can all sing along right now. You're all muted. Just sing along to the song that's running through the back of your heads, as you will. And Abraham has a challenge that he has multiple wives and he has multiple sons and he has some daughters that we really don't spend any time on in Scripture. And he has a favorite. And that creates problems, does it not? I will just mention this in passing. It is not that we ever get into trouble when we think we are God's favorite. That never causes problems, does it? And as we move on from Abraham, we get a whole series of begats. And the begats are important because they draw the connections between the story. So knowing who your people are is an important part of the story, and knowing who the people of God are and how they travel through the wilderness and into Egypt and then back into the wilderness and then into the land of promise and then out of the land of promise and then back and then out and then back and then, oh my, now it's occupied and we're up to this Jesus character. You may remember a story in Scripture. Lori and I remember it really well because it was the Scripture passage we were all assigned to preach on in intro to preaching class. So I listened to 60 sermons on this in the span of 3 weeks. So I'm really familiar with this passage. And generally, we label it as Jairus's daughter. That's generally how we refer to this passage. There is a man who is significant in the temple whose name is Jairus, and he has a daughter who is sick, and he comes to Jesus and says, help. And that's an aspect of the father role and language. Jesus' earthly father doesn't get a whole lot of press time. His mother gets a lot of press time, and that's one of those pieces that we should not forget, is that intimate relationships aren't all with guys. Most of us have two parents, or had two parents. Some of us have more than two parents by the time everything shakes out. Some of us have biological parents, and we have people who act as our parents, people who take us in hand to raise us. And we would be neglectful if we didn't look at that aspect of this familial intimacy with which we pray. I'm going to share two family stories, and because I am who I am, they are the stories they are, and we can't change them. So I grew up the son of a man whose parents divorced when he was two, and he was raised by his mother's father. That was really the male figure in the household for his growing up. And so my great-grandfather Connolly, my father and I and my brother and my mom, we all know him very simply as Pa. Now, outside of families, that may get confusing that there's three generations between me and Pa. But that is the kind of familial, significant language I want you to think about the phrase "our Father" being. It describes care and love and protection and teaching and a reciprocal relationship, a relationship that goes two directions. And so I want you to think about what it means for me, for instance, to say "our Father" and to think "our Pa" when I pray this prayer. There's an interesting flip side of that that happened just a generation later, and I've told you guys this story, but hey, you don't listen every time I tell you a story, so it may be new for some of you. When I was born, I was the first grandchild on both sides, and so I have a certain level of status as a result of that. I'm the first. Of course, I'm the best. I mean, we know all those things that just come with that. But we were traveling to go see my mother's parents, and I had developed this really bad habit of referring to every man I saw as Dad. I believe you can see why that might be a problem. And this was one of those first trips you take with a new grandchild to see grandparents and do those sorts of things. And now I'm speaking and I'm talking and I'm sort of much more interesting than in the days of when I just ate, slept, and pooped. And I have absorbed all of this learning that my parents are trying to teach me. And so when we get, I don't remember if we flew or if we drove or what we did, but when we get there and I see my grandfather, I immediately point and say, "Man." I finally got the lesson. Now, if my grandfather, who I still call Man to this day, he's been gone for 25 years, but that's how we referred to each other, had been hoping that he was going to be Pop Pop or Pappy or something like that, he was sadly disappointed because I had learned a lesson from my parents, and he was Man. And in my little wood box of treasures at home, I have the last note he sent me in a Christmas present. It actually arrived after he passed away. And it is signed Man. Because that is how we talked to each other. That is the language of the relationship of Rufus W. Crater and Wade C. Halva. That's Man, and I'm his grandson. And I would like for you to think for a moment that that language makes no sense to anybody who does not know this story. that it may even seem a little bit insulting that this toddler just called his grandfather man and not papa or grandpa or something like that, or gramps, or hey, old man, or whatever it would be. But that language of relationship between us meant a lot. It means a lot. That is how, when I talk with my mother about her father, we refer to him. We talk about what grandma and man did or where they lived. That is our family language of power and relationship and love. And I want you to imagine for a moment that that is the story that Jesus is letting us in on when he prepares the Lord's Prayer for us, when he teaches us this. Is that, hey guys, I'm going to let you in on a secret about how I talk to God. And it means a lot to me, so try not to snicker when I say, Abba, who art in heaven. This language is intimate and it's powerful. And it is powerful for us that God chooses to use intimate language with us and for us. As we go through the rest of Scripture, we will find that Jesus refers to us as brothers and sisters. No longer do I call you servants, but now I call you brothers and sisters. No longer do I call you servants, but now children, and if children, then heirs. This intimate language is powerful because it describes so much more than genetics. It describes the character of a relationship between us and God. And what I want you to think about as you pray this prayer, as we study this over the next couple weeks, as we try to wrap our heads around the fact that the words change and we do this thing, is that we are invited to think of God personally, closely, tightly, intimately, and with power. Our Father may not resonate with how you talk about your family or even God, but it should give you a clue as to what Jesus invites us into when he teaches us to pray this way. When we play in Scripture, we find that God is referred to in so many ways. So many ways. From shepherds and physicians, to mother hens, to the power of the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. This is how Jesus chooses to teach us to pray. May you find words that allow you to pray with the intimacy of Christ, with the God who makes us and redeems us and sustains us. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.